Our second scripture reading is also taken from the Psalter, Psalm 13. Just a few days ago, Beth Waltemath, our interim associate, and I were lamenting over the quality of the lectionary passages for the summer. They all seem to have a certain darkness about them, a certain gloominess about them, and we were debating whether we should deviate from the lectern for the purpose, for the purposes of lightening up our worship during the summer. And I opted against that, primarily because the need for comfort from God's Word does not take a summer vacation. So listen. Continue to listen for the word of God as it comes to us from the 13th Psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I bear pain in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have prevailed. And my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This too is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, who is that person with whom you can go at it hammer and tongs? My hunch is that in your life there is one person, maybe two if you're very lucky, with whom you can argue without much reservation and without much fear of the consequences. If, by the way, you happen to be sitting next to that person, feel free to take their hand and give it a little squeeze as if to say, I know that I can be difficult, but I love you and I love that I can vent my greatest frustrations with you. And I recommend squeezing back at that point to indicate that all is well. My hunch is you are likely married or partnered to this person, or that person may be a parent or a sibling. Now, mind you, I'm not holding up contentious relationships as a goal to be achieved, but I do believe that the ability to manage conflict in as productive or at least minimally damaging a way possible is the marker of a healthy relationship. I'm not advocating that you argue over the remote or the checkbook, but I am saying that it is healthy to care enough about someone that if you absolutely must do it, you know that you can do it without fear of what will happen afterwards. I know a couple, for instance, who have had two speeds the entire time I have known them, either fighting or making up. For me, that would be an absolutely miserable experience, but for them, it seems to work. They've been married over 40 years, so I have to assume that this is a marriage with some degree of healthiness and happiness. But by and large, I expect that most of us want to minimize conflict, if not outright avoid it. But the reality of relationships is that into all of them, some differences of opinion must surely fall. Resilient relationships are the ones that know how to absorb that. That is the sort of relationship that we encounter this morning in the 13th Psalm. Now, typically, the movement of faith, and certainly the movement of the Psalms, is a predictable pattern. As I said some months ago, the progression of faith is from orientation to disorientation to reorientation. Think about this. Our own personal faith development is a microcosm of that reality. We are born and develop, and if we are told the stories of faith, they orient our lives. We know, for instance, that God made us, and we hear the stories about Noah, and we receive them as true, and they tell us something about our origins and how to behave. That's orientation. We know where we are in the world. Everything is settled and right, and there's an explanation for much of what happens. Then, somewhere along the line, we learn, for instance, that all of the major faiths have a flood narrative, and we learn that the population of the earth may have taken different patterns than we heard of in the Bible. And it calls into question what we previously heard and been taught. That's disorientation. Most of the time, that occurs somewhere around the time that we move from concrete thought to abstract thought and stay there. There's a reason why college students drift away from the church around the age of 18, 19, 20, and it's not purely because of the fact that the 11 o'clock hour is inconvenient. Then, some event, some happening, some question causes us to return to those stories that we heard, to reconsider faith. Something suggests to us that perhaps there was some truth in those old stories about the creation and the flood and all the others that we encounter in our childhood, and we reach the conclusion that even though they aren't necessarily 100% factual, which was not what their authors were particularly concerned about at the time that they wrote them, even though they're not 100% factual, they're nevertheless true. That's reorientation. We grab the truth, we hold on to it, it shapes our lives. Orientation, disorientation, reorientation. It's a natural progression of faith, and it does hold true for more than just our faith development. If you think about it, that pattern holds for many of the events that we encounter throughout our lives, indeed the crises as well as the good moments. Orientation, disorientation, reorientation. Problem, grappling, solution. But here in the 13th Psalm, the singer plunges straight to the hammer and tongs phase. There's no orientation, no buildup, no backstory. The singer just lights right on into God. How long, O Lord? If God were a person, this is the point where I imagine them shaking the head awake and rubbing the eyes to figure out what has just happened here. The lament comes as an ambush. How long, O Lord? This is the sort of interrogation of the Almighty that comes when the singer is either in such a secure relationship with God that there is no fear of engaging in such an animated and passionate conversation. There is no fear of this interrogation of the Almighty. Or it comes at the moment where the singer is so close to the end of their rope that they don't care whether there are consequences to such questioning of the Almighty. They do not care if the relationship is durable or not. We don't know which of those is true of the psalmist, but we do know that the singer plunges straight to the hammer and tongs phase. Now, as a side note, I have a somewhat visceral reaction to what I sometimes perceive to be the slacktivism of all of the social media posts citing this psalm every time there is a national tragedy. In many of those instances, there is an answer to that question. How long, O Lord? Well, God might answer, as long as we keep doing the same things, expecting different outcomes. Really? How long? But here in the Psalms, this is more of a rhetorical question. The psalmist already knows the answer, but the question needs to be allowed to hang in the air a minute. How long? I can almost hear the psalmist saying to God, don't answer that. Just think about it. Just think about it, God. Think about the fix that I'm in right now. The psalmist knows the answer and knows that it is coming soon, but before we move to the reorientation, this lament needs to be allowed to hang in the air just a little bit. Do you remember the movie Forrest Gump and that marvelous scene where Forrest and his erstwhile love interest, Jenny, having returned to their hometown, make their way out to the ramshackle abandoned house where Jenny's miserable childhood took place. As they stand outside the house where Jenny endured abuse after abuse as a child, she grabs a rock and throws it at the house and then grabs another and proceeds throwing rocks at this house that represents all of the pain in her life. As Forrest narrates, sometimes there just aren't enough rocks. Sometimes the lament has to be allowed to hang in the air a while. Sometimes things need naming. They need to be named and lamented, and to do so in the company of the faithful. We don't know what prompted the psalmist to launch into this dirge. It is completely lost to the mists of time. But we do know that the rabbis who compiled the Psalter and pulled together the Old Testament thought this was an important song for us to hear. Indeed, they knew that this was an important song for us to hear. When I was in Scotland for the first time many years ago, I remarked to my host that I was surprised at the popularity of American country western songs there. And my host replied, "Oh yes, we Scots love our sad songs." It's probably because the history of Scotland is the story of a hard life. These sad songs have the ring of truth for us. Well, the sad songs of the psalmist sometimes carry the ring of truth and need to be heard, indeed need to be allowed to linger in the air, because sometimes working through it, whatever it is, means taking the time to allow it to just be, for others to know and to care, and to bear witness with. That's all going on in this psalm from this word from the 13th psalm. Sometimes we do have to work through it. We really don't know how long it took the psalmist, by the way, but we do know that by the end, the tune did change. Maybe that's why the rabbis made sure this song stayed in the songbook, stayed in the hymnal, because they knew that we need it. And sure enough, around verses 5 and 6, the key does change and things start to look up. Pay attention to the verbs as you read it. Trust, rejoice, and sing. From disorientation, we move to reorientation, and the verbs from the psalmist's own mouth are the words that move us there. Trust, rejoice, and sing. From unreasoned speech and urgent appeal emerges the lightning of the song and the turn of the interrogation to new words. Trust, rejoice, and sing. Indeed, Walter Brueggemann writes of this psalm, the dramatic movement of the psalm from disorientation to new orientation is marked by the three uses of the name of God. In verse 1, Yahweh is named only to be assaulted. In verse 3, Yahweh is named with the appeal of intimacy as the ground of the appeal. And in verse 6, this accused Yahweh has now become the praised Yahweh, the object of doxology. All of which is to say, we don't know how long. That's not answered in our own lives. It is often discerned in retrospect as we pan back over how our life has moved from disorientation to new orientation. In short, we know it when we see it. I realize that that does have just a whiff of being what a seminary classmate of mine likes to call a pat Christian answer. I get it. Being told to wait it out, trust in God, it's always darkest before the dawn, that may not be helpful while you're in the midst of it, whatever it is. But I can tell you that no less than Jesus Christ went through exactly the same thing. So God knows what it is to be in this liminal time, asking, how long? So as we come to the table of Jesus Christ, who knew what it is to ask questions, indeed difficult questions of God, I am reminded that the purpose of this feast is not to leave us where we are, but to help us look ahead to that time and place of doxology when the dirge has given way to the dance. And the assurance of the psalm is that however long it takes, that time will come. And when it does, or until it does, there is no more sure way to offer doxology to the God with whom we can go at it hammer and tongs than to live the lives that God has given to us, to lean into the vocation, the calling that God has placed on our lives. Because you see, friends, faith is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And the whole thing always takes place within the security of God's powerful, God's all-powerful love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.